Love to hear the chatter of little voices in the background. I know it's always, as a parent, it's a deathly experience at times when it's quiet in church and your kids just all of a sudden want to start speaking. But to me, it's quite cute. I love it. Truth be known, there is truly no greater commandment than to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, and with all of our souls. That is indeed the greatest commandment of all. And this commandment has a very rich history in Scripture. In fact, that should be the case. It can't be any other way. From a very, very early stage in redemptive history, the Lord made it abundantly clear to His followers that if they were going to follow Him and if they were going to avail themselves in service to their Lord, then it was going to have to be done in an unequaled love. Now, there are, to be sure, many types of love in this world. But the kind of love that Scripture requires for our Maker, the one who not only made us, the one who not only made everything that we see around us, this beautiful creation, the marvelous natural world that we live in, not only the fact that this is what we see, but what is so truly amazing is the fact that all of these things are truly testimony of this great Redeemer that reached out to us before we even knew that we were in need of any redemption or any salvation or any assistance as such. This is the kind of love that is indeed vertical. And as it transpires vertically, it also essentially finds expression horizontally. That, to be sure, is always the case. Right there in the beginning, in the law of Moses, you can turn to Deuteronomy 6, and you'll find there, also known as the Great Shema, or the Hear, O Israel, where the Lord commanded Israel, His nation, that nation that previously did not know Him. And remember, the Lord started with the patriarchs. Neither did they know anything about this great God, starting with Abraham. But this people that He assembled unto Himself were going to be in need of some information or some instruction as it involves pleasing this God who reached out to them to begin with. And this is what Moses tells us about this greatest commandment. Now, this is the commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then here follows this all-important commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This commandment was yet again reiterated in the book of Joshua, and this was just after the conquest of northern Canaan. This is now the children of Israel having been obedient in taking Canaan, literally invading it in the strength of the Lord. And so Joshua, looking back at this fact and looking back at how the Lord had been gracious to them and had been faithful to the sons and the daughters of Israel, this is what he reminds them as he's now allocating different territories to the different tribes of Israel. Listen what he says. Joshua 22 verse 5, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And you've guessed it. To love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is a reiteration of this all-important primary commandment. Even David repeats this in the Psalms. There are various passages where it indicates upon the fact that David has in mind an unequaled love for God. But specifically in Psalm 31, he uses words that are indeed explicit about this fact, as he says this in Psalm 31 verse 23, love the Lord, all you His saints. That's the commandment. Love the Lord, all you His saints. And then the rest of that verse goes like this, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Why? Because pride is really the opposite of this kind of love. Pride dictates that no being deserves this kind of love or such an intense kind of love. But we know that our Lord is indeed deserving of this kind of love. Love the Lord, all you His saints. And lastly, it is also in the Gospels that we find a reiteration of this all-important commandment. You can turn with me to Matthew 22, where we find the Lord Jesus being cross-questioned, I guess you could say, by a Pharisee who was also described as an attorney at law, I guess you could say, or a lawyer. And so as the Lord Jesus went about teaching, many a times these men tried to trip him up, tried to expose a weakness in him, which they, by the way, never could find. And this is just one more example of them trying to do the same. Matthew 22, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Obviously, giving the impression that they concocted something. And so I guess the lot fell on the lawyer to pose a question or a trick question to the Lord. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Again, the Lord Jesus knew exactly the same. This is the greatest commandment. And dear listener, this is really that indispensable quality of a Christian from which all other qualities flow. There is no higher or more noble quality than to love God above all other things, whether things that we can see or things that are yet unseen. A love for God is what should truly characterize us. I know John uses the example of brotherly love as an indication to the presence of that vertical love. That is, to be sure, a fact that is true, that is also indispensable. But there won't be any other horizontal effects of love unless there is an unfaltering, unwavering, unshaken love for the one who saved us and the one who, in the first place, reached out to us before we even knew that we were in need of His love. Remember, He loved us first, and that's the reason why we can love Him. But if His love has had an effect in our lives, if through the effectual call God loves and a person gets saved, they for the first time see the light as they get regenerated, guess what? Things can forever, never again go back to the way it used to be. Because in a moment, literally in the blink of an eye, that person has a new perspective on life. No longer are they a lover of horizontal things only. No longer do these horizontal things which are not necessarily bad things. Love for a husband, love for a wife, love for children, appreciation of a job, the things that we have, our homes, our cars, all these things are things to be appreciated. But these are all things that, again, can only truly be appreciated after the most noble, the most worthy a person in all of creation or anywhere to be found is actually treated in the way that he deserves to be treated. If that is not in its place, then all things will quite literally disintegrate. The wheels will come off. And when that happens in a Christian's life, that's when they start finding themselves in some serious situations. You'll remember some time ago I preached from the first chapter of Revelation, and we had a look at some of the utterances that the Lord gave unto those churches. Remember the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia, and there was a few of them. And a resounding theme there, or a recurring theme, is the fact that many of them have done what? They have gone back to their former way of doing. Or another way of saying it, they have actually deserted their first love. And when a church does that collectively, they become muted. They become ineffective. And to say the least, they become disobedient to their Lord. Why? Because they are not covering the most important aspect, and that is an unequaled, unfaltering, unwavering love for God. So with this said, I'm going to ask you to now go back to John 21. And this is where we pick up the rest of this gospel. And it's really, there's not a lot left here. As the Lord interacts with his disciples for 40 days before he is ascended into heaven, and you've guessed it, he addresses this all-important topic of an unequaled vertical love for God with his disciples. We'll pick up our reading in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter, obviously having been put on the spot by the Lord not once before, but I suppose he thought something was on the brew here, and so he answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so the Lord Jesus responds, and he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Let's just read these verses. Jesus is here getting affirmation from his disciples, but primarily from Peter as the one who walks in front, as it involves their love for him. Now, in one sense, one might think, but the Lord knows it all anyways, because he is God and he knows everything perfectly. Why should he have to do this? And the point is not so much that Jesus is looking for affirmation from his disciples, rather than actually helping Peter to be restored. That's really what is going on here. Now, you'll have to bear in mind that some time ago, Peter denied the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times Peter denied the Lord. And so threefold over, the Lord Jesus ensures that Peter gets reinstated or restored as a disciple. Denial one, "I don't know him." Denial two, "I don't know him." Denial three, "Hey, I'm even getting angry now. Get away from me. I don't know him." But confirmation one, "Yes, Lord." Confirmation two, "Yes, Lord." Confirmation three, "Yes, Lord." This is what the Lord Jesus was doing here. Peter needed to be restored as a disciple. Okay, for all practical purposes, as they were standing there on that beach here at the Sea of Tiberias, as they were enjoying these cooked fishes and some fresh bread, I'm sure there was a bit of an awkwardness between him and the Lord, because he had just denied him. As a result of Peter's denial, I suppose even the other disciples were affected by that. As they saw one of the front runners, as they saw one of the leaders, supposed leaders, giving in to his fear, the Lord Jesus wanted to reassure them, and he wanted to restore these men. And he wanted them to be mindful of the fact that even though there are sometimes things that we do that are at least emblematic of our weakness, that it doesn't mean the end of our relationship with God. Definitely not. Christians will sin. Christians will have their times of disobedience. Christians will have their times of weakness. And yes, here Peter is a wonderful example to us all in the fact that he even denied the Lord of glory. And that his denial was perhaps at Christ's most trying time. Not perhaps, for sure. It was during Christ's most trying time. That was the time in which Jesus needed him most, I suppose, as a man. But yet he denied him. We will have our weakness. We will have our time of lapses and dips and all these things. But by the grace of God, guess what he does? He reinstores us, or he reinstates us. He restores us. He puts us back in that place where we can again be effective for him. And so this is how the story unfolds. This very first question of our Lord deserves some closer inspection. Simon, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you see how this is a reverberation of this all-important commandment that we just read about? To love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds and our strength, with everything that we can muster. This is really what Jesus is exhorting Peter to be like. See, he might as well have inserted these words. See, Peter, you denied me. Okay, that's true, you denied me. But now, right now, you gotta give me this confirmation. I need this affirmation from you right now that you are still willing to be my disciple. Because when those people asked you, apparently you were not willing to be my disciple. Do you love me? Are you willing to lay down your life for me as I lay down my life for you? Do you love me more than these? What does this refer to, this phrase, than these? Some have said, reading in the original language, some have said it refers to the actual fish that was busy grilling away there. So here's the Lord Jesus and Peter sitting there, and they're looking at the lovely fish and getting the nice aroma, you know, after it being spiced a bit and all that. And Jesus telling Peter, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than these? And it's a broader view here, not just the fish. Do you love me more than your livelihood? Do you love me more than your fishing business? I'm suffice to say that might be a bit too much of a forced view, I suppose. In my estimation, it makes a bit better sense to view this reference than these to the actual men who were present there. Okay, yeah, sure, some have said it refers to the fish, some have said it refers to the fishing business, but I think there's ample evidence to resort to understanding it as a reference to John, who was not too far off, and all the rest of the disciples. But then even so, why would the Lord Jesus pit the one against the other, one might ask? Why would the Lord Jesus, right there in the company of all of them, save for Judas, who was the son of perdition, why would he need to establish this reaffirmation of Peter's love by using the others as an example? Well, I suppose it leads credence to the fact that Peter, again, as he was kind of a forward man, and he said a lot of things, and there were even some examples in the Gospels where Peter, for instance, would say things like, Lord, even if everybody deserts you, I will never desert you. See? So the Lord was really actually just appealing to his personality by doing this. Peter was a forward guy. He was confident. He was a guy who could very easily draw a sword, as I said last Sunday. He was quick to the trigger, quick to the chase. And so the Lord was just holding him to some previous commitment. Peter, didn't you previously say you'll continue on with me even though all the others desert you? If so, I suppose that implies that you love me more than them. I suppose. You see, the Lord holds us to our commitment, doesn't he? He holds us to our confession. That's why I always tell people, you got to make sure before you come to the Lord, because he's going to hold you to that commitment. You can bet on it. That's why we don't exhort, resort to easy believism in our church. You know what that means? Easy believism. It's just pure confession. You know, it's like, today I say I believe in the Lord, and then for the rest of my life, I just go on living whatever way I want. See, the Lord holds us to our confession. Confession to the Lord actually means something. I know we live in a world where we say a lot of things, and people don't take people seriously, and there's not a lot of value attached to somebody's word anymore, and it's sad. It really is sad, because that used to not be the way. Historically speaking, at least I suppose, a man's word was his honor. But today things have changed, and they've progressively gotten worse. But God's standard has not changed. He holds people to their commitments, to their previous commitments. He holds them to their confessions. And the primary thing that he holds Peter to here is an unbridled, unequaled love for him. And that's what he's doing for us this morning as well. How does it look for each of us? What is our love like towards the Lord? Is it the kind of love that Scripture requires? Is it truly with all our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength, everything that we can muster? Or is it just aiming for a bare minimum? Are we just aiming for perhaps a passing degree, a passing rate, percentage? Is that all we're doing? Or are we aiming to actually take this command at face value? Do we love the Lord our God? And we're not looking around, but I suppose the Lord could have asked us this question. Do we love him more than these? Do we? Do we? That's something that we alone personally can answer to ourselves. And again, God is not comparing us one to another. Definitely not. And we certainly should not be comparing ourselves either. But the point stands. Love is what it's truly about. Do we love the Lord our God? How does it look in our daily life? Do we actually know where our Bibles are after Sunday? Or is it something that we only look for when Sunday again arrives? Do we only act and look and speak like Christians only on a Sunday? Or is it something that is truly a rule of life? Do your colleagues at work know that about you? Does your employer know that about you? Do your family members know that about you? And yes, all of us sitting here have unsaved family members. Do they know that about you? Do they know that your primary love is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to honor him and to serve him and to please him for the rest of your life? Or are we pleasing our family members? How does it look? You see, this world will forever challenge us in our affection toward the Lord. That's how it'll be. Till the day you die. There's always going to be this tussle, this challenge of, and we can't just ostracize our families. I understand that. Okay, especially those who are just outright unbelieving. We understand that we can't even as much as tell them off. That's not possible. We have to go and be salt and light in their lives as well. And we certainly should use those opportunities. But are they dictating our social agendas for us? Are they the ones who are telling us where to be, what time, and what date? Or is it God that dictates that for us? These are just some practical considerations. Husbands, Do you love your wife more than you love your Lord? You got to be careful of that. I'll tell you why. Because you can only ultimately love your wife as you possibly can to the max if you love God primarily. If we get that upside down, then it's only going to turn out into a unloving situation. Our kids, do our kids dictate what the primary direction of our love is? Do our kids dictate where we live even? Do they dictate where we go? In many families, the kids rule in that sense. Because we can't go here because the kids won't be right. Or we can't go there because the kids won't be right. And in that way, many a times, people get taken away from this congregation. People get taken away because, you know why? Because they have put something else in a primary position which shouldn't be in a primary position. God is primary. God is right there at the top of that list. And it's a pyramid like this. God at the top and all the rest following underneath that. But ironically, only as you love God can you actually love others. That's how it is. Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? And then here comes the challenge. After he affirms that, and Jesus says to him, well then feed my lambs. You see, there will be some horizontal expressions of this love. As we love God, it'll come out in our horizontal relationships. For Peter, it meant a shepherd's role. And yes, I said this last week already, but generally speaking, this passage has a shepherding flavor. That's why I entitled it, Some Final Instructions Before Breakfast, or Over Breakfast. This is what the Lord is doing for them. Yes, and it was a fish and bread breakfast. Wonderful. Okay, some haddock and some freshly baked bread. Okay, no eggs. But the Lord is really focusing on the disciples here. They were the men who were finally going to have to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit as they got in the strength of the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit to go out into the big bad world and preach the gospel to all nations. That was going to be their responsibility. Starting with Peter, who was actually viewed as maybe the first among equals, that rock upon which the Lord was going to build his church. And by the way, not in the Catholic sense of a pope, okay? That is nowhere to be substantiated anywhere in Scripture. Purely what the Lord Jesus meant is that you men, I'm going to look to you to lead the church. Not in an authoritative, lording it over them kind of way, and Peter even talks about that in his first epistle, but rather in a loving, caring, and yes, you've guessed it, in a shepherding way. That's how you're going to do it. How do you take care of sheep? Well, you don't coerce them or beat them. I hope you don't. Okay. If there's anybody who has any background in sheep farming, I would hope that's not how you take care of your sheep. Right? There's a certain sense in which the sheep start to get comfortable with a certain shepherd, right? They know his voice. The Lord Jesus even said that of himself, painting the picture that he is the good shepherd in John 10, remember? And the sheep knows his voice. Notice they're not afraid when they hear his voice. But a stranger's voice, they'll be weary of that. They'll be afraid of that. You see, now the Lord takes that imagery and he applies it here to the apostles or the apostles to be. Peter, you're going to have to take over the reins from me. You see, because now me, the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, I'm leaving. I'm going back to my Father in heaven. In 40-odd days, I'll be gone, and you won't see me until such time as the parousia, where I come back and I gather you unto myself. Until such time, you're going to be alone. What? Not alone. Because I'm going to send you my comforter, and he's going to be with you, and he's going to empower you. And these men were indeed empowered on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on them, and they preached the gospel in languages they couldn't previously even speak. It was a miracle. You guys are now going to have to go out and do the same. Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Lord Jesus reiterates this command again in verse 16. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. This time around, Jesus uses a different term. He uses the term tend. Tend my sheep. Previously, he said, feed my lambs. In other words, make sure they get enough nutrients. Make sure they get enough nourishment for their souls, really, just in a spiritual sense. But secondly, protect them. This is really what it boils down to. Take care of them in the sense that you look over them like a mama bear over her cubs. This is what I expect of you, Peter. Feed them, make sure they get what they need, and secondly, keep them safe from harm. Protect them. Watch over them. Be mindful of them. Don't sleep on the job while you're shepherding them. Rather, tend them. One last time, the Lord Jesus exhorts Peter, and he inquires of him, at least as it involves his love for him. And he asks him again in verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? At this point, Peter became grieved. But nevertheless, he answers him, and he says to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him again, feed my sheep. And there's a small nuance here this time. Previously, Jesus said, feed my lambs, right? This time around, third time around, he says, feed my sheep. So it's for all and sundry. It's for baby believers who have been brought to the church, but it's also for those who have been walking with the Lord for many years. It's for those who are immature in the faith, but it's also for those who are already mature in the faith and established in their walks with God. For all of them, indiscriminately, you are the one who is now called to shepherd them, to look after them, feed them and tend them, protect them, instruct them, be mindful of them. This is what the Lord Jesus is calling him to do as the forerunner, or the one who walks in front of the rest of the disciples, but also for each and every pastor today or in history. This was the requirement, and this remains the requirement. Feed, tend, feed. There's three principles, broad principles, that we draw from this passage. And I'd like to divide them in the following way. Firstly, what we find here is the all-important principle of the position of the shepherd. We could call it the job of the shepherd, the position of the shepherd. Secondly, what we find here is the importance of the shepherd. The Lord Jesus alludes to the importance of shepherding the flock. And then thirdly and lastly, what we also find here is the tremendous responsibility of the shepherd. Thus, that is to be responsible and to actually do the things that the Lord requires of him in the job of the shepherd. So what is this position of the shepherd? What exactly is this job that we're talking about here? I know we've already alluded to this in one way or another, and certainly the passage speaks for itself. But really what the Lord requires here, and this is where it's fundamentally important, is that the shepherd walks in front as it involves his unequaled love for the Lord. And I don't mean unequaled in terms of comparing ourselves to one another. What I mean is unequaled in terms of how the pecking order flows in his life. Again, is the Lord primary to him? Is the Lord number one on the list? That's why the Lord issues that question. Do you love me more than these? Or are there other things that you love? Peter, shepherds can be tempted in that way. That's why the Bible issues a stern warning against those who have become greedy. They've developed a love for money. In fact, that's one of the qualifications of an elder. Shouldn't be a greedy man. Okay? I think in ministry these days, it's in America, that's a temptation, I suppose. It can be a great temptation. Because there's great affluence and there's great wealth around. And so the shepherd can fall victim to that. This is a responsible position. This is something that the Lord does not take lightly, and therefore certain qualifications will be in order. And not the least of these, an unequaled, unbridled love for the Lord. The shepherd, the one walking in front, should be somebody who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength. And as he does that, he becomes an example to the rest of the sheep. As I should be. Sadly, I think in too many instances, it's almost as if the pastor becomes like the world, let alone the sheep. Too many pastors out in the world who have succumbed to worldliness, and I fear this of Christendom in general, but every now and again you'll hear of this pastor that failed the moral test, or that pastor who failed the moral test, and it's almost as if I've gotten to the point where I don't want to hear it anymore. I really don't. Because I'm fearful for myself. But these are warnings to us all. Because the Lord does not take lightly this position. It's not an authoritarian position, definitely not. It's not something to lord over people. It's not something where we have the right to coerce people or any such thing. But rather, as we love God and as we lead by example, guess what? Others will naturally want to follow suit, right? That's why we have to practice what we preach. And by all means, if you see me letting down my socks, you know, I have to pull up my socks, please, please, by all means, in love, come and tell me. If you think there's one or other aspect of my life that needs addressing, please, by all means, I need to be as open can be about these things. Because essentially, the shepherds walk in front. They lead by example and they lead in love. Ironically, or I should say paradoxically, you can only love others as you love God. Interestingly, as we love God more, we will love others more. It's true. As our yearning for God's presence becomes more, so our yearning for our sheep's presence will become more. It's true. There's just no other way to go about it. Do you love me more than these, Peter? Why? Because if you love me more, if you love me more than anything else that you own, anything else that you possess, your wife, your kids, doesn't matter what it is, your business, guess what? Then only will you actually be able to love them. So how important do you think is this quality for a shepherd? Right? You know, I love to have an just open policy with our people. I really do. You can bother me anytime. I don't always answer my phone, but I certainly do try and get back to you as soon as I can. Yes, I have my off days, not like emotionally off, but like off as in not working days. But even on those days, if there's emergencies, whatever it may be, I need to be available to you. I really do. You know why? Because I see my job as similar to a doctor's job. I really do. Now, a doctor, when they go to medical school, they certainly get taught, look, this is what you're signing up for. There are, in fact, many doctors looking back who would say he wishes he was there, his father's son under his father's roof, where he decided to be a doctor and not do it. Because it's a life of sacrifice, people. It really is. Especially in our country where there's a lot of people who need access to medical facilities and medical services and all the rest. In a spiritual sense, the same applies. The need doesn't get less. In fact, I think the need only gets more and more and more as more people will come our way, as the Lord allows more people to get saved, become members with us, all the rest. Guess what? My job just gets more and more and heavy and weighty. And that's why there's also the need eventually for under-shepherds. It's true. I can't get to everything even at this stage. I've got people in position, we've got people in positions in this church who help with the things that I can't get to. But as a general rule, we walk in front and we show that we walk in front through our example, again, through our intense love for our Lord. This is the position that we're talking about. If you want to read about the qualifications for an elder, you can go to 1 Timothy 3. You can go read that list there on your own steam at home. But there's a few other qualifications there as well. Need to be able to teach. Must be hospitable, interestingly. must be a one-woman man. I love that, as if that's not obvious enough. Okay. Sadly, some have looked at that and interpreted it as saying that an elder can only be an elder if he's married. I don't think that's what it's saying. But what it really is talking about is a moral issue. Okay, he can't be a womanizer. He can't be somebody known for interesting relationships. Okay, to say the least. But anyway, there's a list of qualifications there, and you can go read about that at home. All talking about this very important position of the elder or the shepherd, the one who takes care and who tends the sheep. But secondly, it's also important, right? It's important. It's a weighty position. It is a position of laboring over the souls of people. That's what it involves. So unlike a doctor who labors over the physiques of people, their physiology, and you know he gets happy when there's results and all that kind of thing, what we're dealing with here is possibly something to which there will only really be an answer at glory one day, when glory arrives. Then and then alone will we be without sin. I don't think we'll ever eradicate disease, that's sure, and that's not what I'm saying. But I think even more so is the fact that we're living here in a sin-cursed world. People need instruction, people need leadership, people need an example. And thus, this is important. This is a weighty position. This is not something to smirk at or sneer at. This is something that the Lord sees as important, because we labor over your souls. We're the people who think about what to say next and really try to count our words very carefully, because we know what goes on in your lives. We know the things that you battle with. Why? Because the moment that things get bad, we are the people being contacted. We're the ones who are asked to pray. We're the ones who were asked to counsel. We are the ones who are asked to assist and to give our advice or to share our wisdom. And so the Lord will not expect this of anybody who just takes this lightly. He won't do it. This is not the same as making tea. Let me just say that. Okay? We love people who serve. We really do. But the eternal consequences of making a cup of tea wrong can never be compared to the eternal consequences of unbiblical counsel. There's just no comparison there. It's a weighty position. It is important. And the Lord will certainly do something to me if I don't take it seriously. He really will. He'll remove my lampstand. That's what He'll do. It involves lives. It involves these important, precious little lambs and sheep in the flock of God. It is extremely important. Peter, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. I love this quote that I'm about to read to you. It's from a very helpful book, very insightful, as it involves the shepherd's role of leading, feeding, tending the sheep. It's called The Minister as Shepherd. It was written by a man by the name of Charles Jefferson some years ago. I think it was like early 1900s that he wrote this book, but very, very insightful little book that talks about, yet again, not just the position of shepherd or elder, but it also talks about the all-important position, the importance, that is the responsibility that goes along with being an elder. And this is what he says. It's quite a lengthy passage here, but just bear with me, and I know it'll all become apparent at the end. And just for starters, he starts by defining the term a little, talking about what it means, this word shepherd, or being a shepherd. And this is what he says, and I quote to you, "But while there was a good shepherd in the skies, there was no good shepherd on the earth. All the shepherds of Israel, one after another, proved disappointing. They did not do their duty. They failed to feed the flock. They did not wisely guide it. They could not save it. But their Hebrew heart did not despair. It dared to dream of an ideal shepherd who would surely come. A Messiah had been promised, and he would be a shepherd. So this is now speaking of the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was even this Old Testament expectation of the coming shepherd who will shepherd Israel perfectly, without mistake. But since there is a good shepherd, and since there are the followers of the good shepherd, there's also here on this planet those shepherds who will lead and who are called to lead faithfully. And so this is what he says. What he says about the shepherd's role now, so like Peter in this sense, okay? This is what the Lord is expecting of Peter. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. That's Jesus saying that, right? Jesus had many metaphors by which to explain his character and his office. But the metaphor by which he loved best to paint his portrait was shepherd. And this is where it gets to Peter. As he chose this title for himself, so also did he give it to the leader of the apostles. Peter was a fisherman and could have best understood, presumably, the language native to a fisherman's lips. But Jesus, in his final charge to the son of Jonas, used only the vocabulary of the sheepfold. Interesting, right? He could have used a metaphor from fishing, I suppose. But there really is no substitute for this picture of a shepherd and the sheep. In other words, Jesus is calling him to be a shepherd. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, be a shepherd and do a shepherd's work. The great shepherd of the sheep, in framing a charge which he deemed sufficient for the guidance and encouragement of the leaders of the Christian church to the end of time, used only a shepherd's speech. The history of the church begins with Jesus saying to the leader who was to head the work of discipling the nations, I am the shepherd, be thou a shepherd too, end quote. This is the responsibility that we have, and no less. The Lord Jesus saw himself and still sees himself as a shepherd to his people, and he's expecting of men all over the world to fulfill this important role as well. Thirdly, because of the actual existence of the position of the shepherd, because of the importance of the shepherd, obviously this is a responsible thing to do. Nothing frivolous, it's nothing that we can be indifferent over. No, it is weighty, and therefore it comes with great responsibility. And here's a few things that we gather from our Lord's words in these verses. Now remember, he uses different words to explain almost the same function. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. This is all speaking about a shepherd's job. This is speaking about the role of pastoring. By the way, to pastor is just another synonym for shepherding. Okay? To pastor somebody. To be that leader or to be that protector, that guide, that person who guides the flock. This is all part and parcel of the same responsibility. And what we gather from these verses is this, that there are many dimensions to this. There are various dimensions in which the shepherd shows himself as responsible. Number one, he is somebody who instructs God's children. He has to teach them the word of God, apt to teach. Secondly, we find, again from the verb that the Lord Jesus uses to tend, we get the impression that he has to lead and protect God's children. And then as he does this, he has to continue to do all of the above, never ending. Non-stop. Feed, tend. Feed, tend. When you stop feeding, then you tend. If you stop tending, then you go back to feeding again. It's a never-ending cycle. And so, as he does this responsibly, as he does this faithfully, he continues to be a witness bearer of Christ to God's people. Let's look a bit at the activity of instructing God's word. Quickly go with me to 2 Timothy 4. I think Paul said it so wisely in his second letter to Timothy. And in my Bible, it's under the title, Preach the Word. Preach the Word, as easy as that, because that's one of the verses here. Let me read to you 2 Timothy 4 from verse 1. I charge you, this is now Paul speaking, I charge you, speaking to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, if Paul introduces what he's about to say in this way, you got to be sure this is important. Okay? This is almost like saying, I promise you, and you got to listen now, because I'm saying this before God, who hears us and who knows everything and who takes us seriously. And all of his commands, by the way, he takes them seriously. This is how I'm about to charge you, young Timothy. And this is what he says in verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. If you ever wonder what is the primary responsibility of the shepherd, it's this. This is the primary responsibility. And sadly, so many pastors get wrapped up in other things. I can't tell you, this is something that I really have to, I have to fight against this on a daily basis. Because very easily, a whole week can be taken up by some or other administrative issue. Even counseling, for that matter, can take up a lot of time. And then often you're dealing with people who just don't want to do the right thing. You've told them 3-4 times over, but they're just not wanting to do the right thing. So it's almost like you're wasting your time, in a sense. And then by the time Sunday arrives, you didn't have enough time to prepare the sermon. You see? This is the primary responsibility. Preach the word. What does it mean to be ready? That means actually to have done your homework. To actually be able to stand behind a pulpit and have a few things to say from the word of God that will edify saints, but that will also be another reminder to the unbelieving that there is a lawgiver and that they should bow the knee to him. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, all the time. All the time. You know, the saying goes like this: if you're a pastor, you got to be ready to preach, pray, or die. That's it. Preach, pray, or die. And you know, we get such good examples in church history. Think about John Wesley. Think about George Whitefield. Think about some of those men who preached incessantly, really. They traversed the Atlantic more times than I've been in an airplane traversing the Atlantic. On ship, that is. Sometimes it took months, perilous journeys that they had to embark on in order to get to the United States. And then once there, they would preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, almost without getting tired. But this is something that our sheep need to enjoy. This is not for a different flock. This is not for Christians somewhere in Pretoria or in Johannesburg or perhaps even on a different continent. This is something that God calls me to do, and whoever will join me in an eldership, to feed the flock. This is to your benefit, but this is our responsibility. Reprove. This is what it looks like. There's reprove involved. There is rebuke involved. There's exhortation involved. And as we do this incessantly over and over, not getting weary of this, even if there's perhaps not a lot of feedback at times, we keep on doing this with complete patience. And then again, you've guessed it, teaching. That's how you do it. I love the way that Paul says this. He's like, you could have just said it like this: Timothy, preach and don't get weary of it as you preach. Okay, just keep on. The answer to getting weary is just do more of it. Just go and get out there and do more of it, because as you bring the word, guess what? God's people get affected, but positively, as they get fed. Sometimes they don't know that they need this even. Because sometimes the food that you'll feed them is perhaps something that is not so sweet on the palate. What can we compare this to in a physical sense? Vegetables, maybe? Okay. Okay, now I know we've got some adults sitting here and we've gotten used to the funky tastes of broccoli and I don't know what else. Okay. I love my veggies, by the way. But trying to teach a 5-year-old that he or she needs it, I mean, that's a bit of a challenge. But they need it, right? You can't just feed them pasta only. even though that's what they love. Okay, speaking about just tending the kids and giving them whatever they want. No, they need a good, well-rounded meal. And often some of the things that are on the plate might not be as tasty, but they need it. That's the reprove that we're talking about. Reproving somebody is to actually show them from the word where they're going wrong. That's what it means. As we read God's word, that's how we measure our lives. Being able to deduct for ourselves where we need to make right. A rebuke. This is like a stern warning. That's what it is. It's a firm way of coming to a brother or a sister and saying, you know what? Look here, this is what is going on. This is not what God expects. Rather, this is what He commands. That's what it means to rebuke somebody. Please don't think this is an attacking thing. This is not a beating somebody over the head with your heaviest leather Bible. This is not what we're talking about. A rebuke is something that can be done in love, and it certainly must be done in love. As we see somebody succumbing to sinful behavior, they're certainly going to be in need of some rebuke. And guess what? The pulpit becomes the forum for such things. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke. But then lastly, I love this, exhort. Exhort. This is where the encouragement comes in. Encourage God's people. Get them psyched up, in other words. Get them fired up about doing the right thing. Why? Because it's better that way. It's the right thing to do. It's like paying your TV license. Okay? I'm just being silly. Instructing God's people, exhorting them, getting them seriously psyched up to do the right thing. This is my job, and this is what I love to do. I love to get people enthusiastic about the Word of God. There's nothing more exciting to me. It really isn't. I love to be able to stand here and get you literally standing up and fired up so you can't wait to get out of those doors and go and live for God. And Sunday after Sunday, I have the privilege, really an opportunity to exhort God's people, encouraging them unto love and good works. This is what the Lord expected of Peter. He was our first example, and things have never changed. They've always been like this. This is an important thing. Feed the sheep. Instruct them. Preach the word in season and out of season. But what does it mean, yet again, to tend? I know we've already focused on this in some way or another. But I want to look at some other texts in order for you to understand the meaning of the Lord's employment of this word to tend. It really comes down to leading and protection. Leadership and protection. And I've already said this, it's always done in love. Never ever being this draconian leader who always has his way. This is not what we're talking about. But purely what is in mind here is a leadership in love, a protectiveness over God's flock. I love it. Karis these days, she's not here, so I can mention her name, okay? But she got a bunny rabbit from us, and that little rabbit is just being treated like royalty. You should see it. She carries him everywhere, and you know, we've got the two dogs in the backyard, and she's so protective over this rabbit. You know, big brother can't even hold it. You know, she's like a little hen over this bunny rabbit called Coco. And so that to me is just such a beautiful example of what it means to be a shepherd. It really is. It means to be protective over the sheep. Like she is holding and nurturing and caring for that little rabbit. This is what we're called to do. Keep danger away. Keep all kinds of threats away from the sheep. I know at times it gets close. I understand that because you know what? These threats are never ending. They're everywhere. Hey, the moment you turn on your computer, I can't be there to warn you. I really can't. And hopefully some things that I've said in the past would come to a reminder as you're sitting there and all kinds of things come your way. This is sadly the world that we live in. It's impossible to take all these threats away. But as far as is possible, I'm going to use this forum. I'm going to use this pulpit to impress the word of God on you. And hopefully that'll come in good stead at those times where you're away and I can't be there to warn you or help you and exhort you. But yes, there is also then the active actually being there for somebody, whether in sickness, whether in wealth, whatever it may be, being there for them, availing ourselves for the flock of God. That's why we've been called, and that's why I keep saying that. You can call me at midnight. I'm not sure I'm going to make any sense if you call me at midnight. Okay, I'm probably going to sound strange to you. But if there's an emergency, if there's something pressing going on, I need to be there. I need to know if there is illness. I need to know if there has been an earth-shattering diagnosis. How about that? I need to be informed about that. I need to know what you're battling with, what you're dealing with. I don't have to know each and every detail. That's not what I'm saying. But how can I lead you or protect you even if I don't know what's going on in your life? That's why it's really concerning to me that when we get together to pray, there's a lot of silence around. There shouldn't be. That should be the time which people should just chatter and talk. I mean, this is what's going on. Can you help me? Can you pray for me? Can you tell me something from the Word of God? But all of a sudden when you say pray, people are quiet. Why? We want to know what's going on. I want you guys to read the prayer requests. Pray for it. But we also want to receive prayer requests. We can't be proud about these things, dear listener. We can't. And you know what? For a while in my life, I've been proud about it. I'll just confess right now. When I'm physically weak, I don't want people to know. Because the man in me doesn't want them to know. Because why? I want to come across as if I'm okay. I'm strong. I'm being fine. Don't worry about me. And I know some of us sitting here, they're tempted to do the same at times. But you know what? It really actually is a sign of weakness, ironically. Whereas strength says, you know what? I need my brothers and my sisters. I need my pastor to know about these things. Because if he doesn't know, how can he counsel me? How can he shepherd me at this? How can he lead me? I'm having marital problems. I should know about this. I really should. I don't mean to pride. This is not what it comes down to. But this is why we have this big, thick book, don't we? Because this is where we get our instruction from. And you know what? We learn from those who have walked the road for a few years before us. That's just how it goes. Because our role is to lead and protect. Lead by example, but actively protect our flock. Know what's going on in their lives. Turn with me to Acts 20. We're almost done. Acts 20. This is now Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. And this is how he exhorts them. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. That's how he starts. This is the example that we're talking about, right? First, look at yourself. First, look at the beam in your own eyes. Make sure you are fine. Make sure you are doing what the Lord expects. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's the word presbyterian or presbyteros. It means to oversee, to watch over the flock. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's a similar term that Paul uses here, to care, to be mindful of them. Rather, we could have said, to lead and protect them. This is how he exhorts the Ephesian elders. And right here, this was at a time in which many new little baby churches were born. These men needed to know these things. This is what was going to define their role in the church. If you're an elder, if you're an overseer, if you're seen as a shepherd among sheep, and you got to care for the flock of God. First, look at yourself, but also care for the flock of God. One last text here, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And yes, there's an injunction here to the sheep, But there's an indirect affirmation of this all-important role of the shepherd as a protector or somebody who tends the sheep. Listen here what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So that's the injunction to the sheep, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them. In other words, you can listen to them, you can hear what they have to say. Why? Because God has ordained them for this job that they have before them, of shepherding the flock. Now, the writer fleshes that out a bit, and he says this, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This is insightful, to say the least. We will give an account to the Lord for your souls. Do you understand why I take this job seriously? I don't want to have an awkward moment when I stand in judgment one day. Look, I know I'm not going to be judged for my sin. That the Lord has dealt with. It's been dealt with on the cross. Okay? I'm not going to be judged for that, and neither are you. But we are going to have to give an account for our lives. We are. Some of it is going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burnt. But those good things, those profitable things that we did for the Lord, those noble things that we did for the Lord, those things are going to translate into rewards. Those are going to become our rewards one day. Amen? So I'm going to think about this until my dying day. I'm going to have to give an account to the Lord one day. All the things that I say to you. Look, there can't be any flippant words exiting my mouth as I stand here. When I'm dealing with counseling issues, I really have to think these issues through. And hopefully, even if I don't know, I hope I would have the humility of heart to say, give me some time and let me go read up on it a bit more, and I'll be able to come back with a more confident answer. Why? Because I will give an account to God one day for you all. So my invitation as we come to the end of this morning is, number one, hold me accountable to these things, please. Hold me accountable to feeding you, tending you, feeding you. Okay? You have to hold me accountable. And whoever else the Lord place alongside me, we've got to hold these men accountable to this. But here's turning this on you in a loving way. As the shepherds are called to love the Lord, are you doing the same? Are you loving the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength? Is that how you are characterized? Or are you somebody to whom it's becoming a bit iffy? When people look at you, can they actually discern for themselves that God is primary in your life? This is not just for the shepherds. This is an application for us all. Is God on the throne in your life? Is He at the helm of your heart? Or is it still you? And I'm not saying, you know, that it is possible to be saved and not have God as the King of our lives. That's obviously not possible. But I am saying that even for the Christian, even for those who have walked with the Lord for a number of years, it is possible for us to sometimes exchange our original passions, our original commitment, for other commitments. It's possible. And we got to be careful of these things. Are we in church because we love ministry so much that it's almost taken precedence over our love for God? I know it sounds ironic or even impossible, but it certainly can happen. We can get so in love, we can fall so in love with ministering that we actually forget who is the one that we're ministering unto. I hope it makes sense what I'm saying. No, but we minister. Why? Because it is an outflow of a previous commitment. See? It's an outflow of our previous commitment to love the Lord our God more than anything else. And that is my desire for this church. That is my desire for me and for whoever will join me in a leadership core, elder core, whatever you want to call it. Pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for this church as we ask these questions, as we try and plow into men to raise them up to actually fulfill the role of elder alongside me. I don't want to be the only elder for the rest of my life, honestly. Okay, that's boring. It's tough, but it's also boring. I need other men to help me. I need to learn from other men as they learn from me. But as we watch these men, may we follow suit. May the Lord be our primary loved one. Not things, not money, not people, no other thing. May He truly be on the throne of our hearts. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You so much for this morning. We thank You, Lord, for this gospel. Lord Jesus, we haven't even read the final words here that John uses as he concludes his gospel. But Lord, may it be enough to know that this is how You deemed it necessary for John to conclude this, by this all-important exhortation to the apostles, but also indirectly to us, to love You above everything else in the world. But Lord, we know that Peter eventually paid with his life. He died a martyr's death, and he certainly did rise to the challenge of loving the flock and loving them to the end. I pray that prayer for myself, Lord. I pray that You will give me a sacrificial love for this church. But Lord, as I lead through that example, that they will similarly develop sacrificial love for one another as they love You above all. We pray that You will protect us as we go our separate ways. Lord Jesus, we pray that You will be with us in the week that lies ahead. And Lord, I do also pray that as we get geared up to get busy in a new book of the Bible, oh Lord, that we will remind ourselves that this is for our nourishment. That's the reason why we do this. And I pray, Lord God, that we will see each other again next week as we come, knowing that You will never disappoint us. Thank You for this morning. Be with us as we go our ways. And we thank You, Lord, for all that You've done for us. Pray this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. All right, Lord, be with you today. Enjoy your Sunday. We'll see you next week, Lord willing. I'm not sure when it's time for the students to come back, but it does look a bit thinly spread as I'm looking on the chairs. Not that that's a deterrent to us who are here, but I am looking forward to having some of them back again. Haven't seen them. Do reach out to them. Please, I don't want them to get the impression that out of sight, out of mind, okay? If you are friends with some of them, go ahead and call them. Those families who are not here, if you know about them, I know the Jansons are away, I'm not sure who else, but yeah, drop them a little message, let them know that we're still mindful of them, even though we don't see them. But yeah, by God's mercy and by His grace, we'll see each other again next Sunday. Lord be with you. Joy.